And our theme this evening is All for Good, All for Good. I'm sure we're all familiar with Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And this passage shows God's grace to his people, that their salvation and all their circumstances are of God. And they are called according to his purpose. They are kept according to his purpose. They are cared for in all things according to his purpose. First of all, let us consider all from God. All from God in the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" Here in this passage, the school of the prophets, it has become enlarged, this training college, if you like, for the teachers of the people. It was getting cramped, and so the students themselves suggest that bigger premises are needed. And then, having secured Elisha's agreement, they then ask him to go with them to head the project. They were all to be active in this work of the Lord. Verse 2 speaks of every man a beam. They were all to take part in it. And of course, the work of the Lord is for all the people of God. Now, the axe head comes off the axe that one of them is using, and in verse 5 he cries out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now, the word borrowed here is the same as that used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 21 and 2, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Here you see that the word rendered borrow does not necessarily mean with the intention of returning. We use the term borrow more or less exclusively in that sense. The word here, though, means asked for. And it can mean asked for to use for a time, or just asked for in order to keep, whether a loan or a gift. But at any rate, whether it was intended to be returned or whether it was asked for and given permanently, this son of the prophets, this young man, was distressed because the axe head appeared to be lost, and he had got it from another. Elisha, by revelation from God of what he was going to do, throws in a stick at the place where the axe head fell into the water, and the axe head rises, contrary to the law of gravity, and comes to shore so that it could be retrieved. For the Lord is sovereign over the natural laws, such as the law of gravity. What we call the natural laws, or the laws of nature, are simply God's normal manner of operating. There are no laws of nature independently of God. The reason there is a law of gravity is because God has made it to be so. But the Lord can ignore or reverse those natural laws as he pleases. He causes them ordinarily to operate, and he can extraordinarily cause them not to operate as he sees fit. And thus, though the axe head and the axe came from another man, the Lord shows that in the end, everything comes from him. That axe, this young man thought of that axe as coming from another man. But he would ever after remember that he had that axe in his hand because it came from God. That God is the author of every good and perfect gift. That everything we have comes from God. Even when the hand of man is involved, this man was being reminded and taught that he has nothing but what comes from God. And the whole enterprise of the building of the new premises would be undertaken with a fresh awareness that it was the Lord who was prospering them, that all that they had was from the Lord, and except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. So this miracle, this miracle at the hand of the prophet of God, at the hand of this spokesman, this conveyor of direct revelation from God, it was a sample of that revelation, but it was also in its nature intended to teach the sons of the prophets that everything comes from God, that salvation is of the Lord, and that all that we have is from Him. That this axe head was not merely provided by man, but by God, and that all blessings come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. Secondly, let us consider nothing hid from God. Nothing hid from God. In verse 8 to 13. In Jeremiah 23:24, we read, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord." First of all, in these verses, we have an instance of despising the power and kindness of the Lord. Verse 8, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp." The king of Syria, the healing of Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, evidently had no lasting effect on the king of Syria. Remember, Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria and a right-hand man to the king. And yet, the healing of Naaman obviously has not had a long-term effect upon the king of Syria. Romans 2, verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And then we have God knowing and revealing in verse 9. "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." The big position was that the king of Syria kept sending his soldiers to a certain place to encamp against the Israel, and yet the man of God, by revelation from God, was able to warn the king of Israel to avoid that place, and the plans of the Syrians were constantly thwarted because God was revealing to his servant the plans of the Syrian king. The Lord was working for the good of his people. But then we have in verse 11 to 13 the attempt to capture divine omniscience. The attempt to capture divine omniscience. Omniscience is just all-knowing. We know the word science, that's knowledge, and omni, or all-knowing. The attempt to take captive the knowledge of God. First of all, look at the king's assumption. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" When his plans were kept being thwarted, when it was evident that the king of Israel knew somehow where he was laying wait with his soldiers, his assumption is there's an informer. One of his counselors is working for the king of Israel. And he is given a true but incomplete answer. Verse 12. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." It's true as far as it goes, but it makes no mention of the Lord. The Lord wasn't dependent upon Elisha. Elisha was dependent on the Lord. And here there is an emphasis on Elisha, the prophet, but not the Lord who made these things known to Elisha. And then we have the futility in verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." The idea was, if we catch Elisha, then the problem will be solved. You see, this pagan had no idea of what the living God was really like. As if the Lord was tied to Elisha, or as if the reason that Elisha was able to tell these things was because somehow Elisha had for himself secured some route to special divine knowledge, unless someone else did that, then the problem would be solved if they got Elisha. Whereas God was able to raise up prophets from among his people as he pleased. The Lord wasn't dependent on Elisha. If they killed Elisha, he could replace Elisha. He could bring another prophet, and another, and another. But this pagan had no grasp of God in his freedom and his sovereignty. So if we got Elisha, he thought, then the king of Israel would know nothing. But this pagan, superstitious view of God is common today. Rarely do people speak of God without limiting, in the way they do it, and the way they express themselves, without limiting his knowledge or his power. If you examine how people talk about God, you will see that they constantly, without thought, slide into thoughts of God that are an insult to him. Indeed, the multitude of non-Christians have never thought of God as he really is. They have not even had the concept in their minds that God is almighty, really almighty, and all-knowing. And so we are living in a pagan society with views of God that are not according to truth made known in Scripture. People speak of the Lord as if he were limited, like a creature, as if he didn't know everything, as if he had to make last minute plans and so on. And it's a pagan view of God. And this man was a pagan. The difference is that many of today's pagans profess to be Christians. Thirdly, let us consider the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts in verse 14 to 17. In Hebrews 1:14 we read of the angels, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" But again, we're confronted in verse 14, before we come to the angels, with limited views of the Lord. Verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots of the great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Alas, my master, how shall we do? How many times, if not in those words, have we said, alas, how shall we do? Are we not prone to this, alas, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We do it regularly, don't we? As if because we are at a loss, then God must be at a loss. Because we're helpless, God must be impotent also. Despair is incompatible with faith. Notice Elisha's answer. Fear not. The calmness of Elisha, even though defenseless and surrounded by a host of enemies. And then we have seeing the invisible in verse 16. He answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The young man was given fresh revelation, the angels of God appearing in a form that would reassure him, with horses and chariots of fire set to defend Elisha and thus therefore his servant. The form in which the angels appeared was intended to assure him of the divine protection and ability to deal with the horses and chariots of the Syrians. For us, the need is not fresh revelation, but the ability to see better what is already revealed in Holy Scripture, that we should have increase our faith and our understanding of the Word of God. When we see our sins, we are ready to say, alas, how shall we do? But when we are unable to see the all-sufficiency of the Redeemer as set forth in the Scriptures, then we have reason to say to our souls, fear not. When we are overwhelmed with our problems and we say, alas, how shall we do? When we see the God of providence as revealed in Holy Scripture, that the very angelic hosts are working for the good of the elect of God, then we have reason to speak to ourselves, fear not. When we see the low state of the church and we say, how shall the church survive? By whom shall Jacob stand? For he is small. When the church is like a group of myrtle trees in a hollow, as in Zechariah 1, then when we are enabled to see the one in the midst of the myrtle trees, the Lord Jesus, the King over all for the good of the church of God, then the storm within our souls becomes a calm. You see, we do not look for fresh revelation as in these days, but we ought to desire to be enabled to lay hold of what God has revealed in his word. And then we will not say, alas, how shall we do? But then fourthly, let us consider restrained but unmixed truth. Restrained but unmixed truth. Verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. We have a prayer for blindness in verse 18. Evidently, it was only a partial blindness, but sufficient that they could not see distinctly where they were being taken. And the Lord, who caused the servant of Elisha to see what was naturally invisible, now causes the Syrians not to see what was naturally visible. You see the sovereignty of God in that. The opening of the eyes of the one and the closing of the eyes of the other. The young man saw what naturally he would not see. These men could no longer see what naturally they would see. But then we have true but limited speech. God never lies, not even to sinners. It is well for us that it is so, that God does not lie even to the undeserving. If it were otherwise, we could have no ground of confidence. That means that the view that we may lie to others because if they do not deserve the truth is entirely wrong. There is a view that if people do not deserve to be told the truth, we are not obliged to tell them the truth. That their ill-deserved forfeits the right to the truth and therefore our obligation to tell it. Now that is completely wrong. God doesn't deal like that. And our obligation to always say what is true rests not on the deservedness of the person we are speaking to, but the holiness and truthfulness of the God whose we are. God doesn't lie, we must not lie. There is no justifiable falsehood. It is true that, as in the case of Rahab and apparently the Israelite midwives at the beginning of Exodus, God approves their overall faithfulness, but he does so in spite of their falsehood, not including or because of that falsehood. But what is correct is that not everyone has a right to know all that we could tell them. That much is obvious. If somebody asks you something that someone else has told you in confidence, of course you're not obliged to tell them. You cannot lie to them. But you're not obliged to tell them what their idle curiosity wants to know. If somebody asks you to know the details of your bank balance, you're not obliged to tell them unless they have some moral right to know. So that we are not obliged to convey all information that may be asked of us to anybody and everybody who asks it. There is a legitimate silence or withholding of the truth, or a giving of some information, but not the information that, or not all the information that is asked of us or is desired. And this is what we have here. Elisha is evidently outside the city, and so he says, "This is not the way, neither is this the city." Now that was true in that he was outside of the city, and their going into it was not the way to find Elisha. He did not tell them why it was not. nor was he obliged to tell them. He had no obligation to help them capture himself. And when he says, I will bring you to the man whom ye seek, that also was true. He took them into Samaria, they received their sight, and there he was. So that he did take them to a place where they would see and be with the man that they were seeking. There was no falsehood. Their evil intent disqualified them from having a right to all the information that they wanted. But Elisha told them no lies. We can illustrate, and some of you have heard both these illustrations before. Some of you will have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom's sister, when the Gestapo came to find Jews, and they had some hidden in a cellar. The trapdoor was in the floor, and there was a table and cloth over the trapdoor. And the Gestapo asked Corrie ten Boom's sister, are there any Jews in the house? And she said, yes, they're under that table. And they took it that she was being impudent. I think they hit her and then went. But what she said was true. They took it as untrue and impudence, but it was true. Or else, going further back in history, the Covenanter young woman, on her way to a communion service, and she was stopped by the dragoons who were persecuting the Covenanters, and they asked her where she was going, and she said, an elder brother has died and I have an interest in him, and I am going to remember him. Now, all that she said was true. The dragoon took it one way, a completely different sense, but she told no lies, and he had no right to all the information that he sought of her. His intention was to persecute and kill the Covenanters. So there is no time when we may tell falsehood, but we are not always obliged to disclose all that may be desired of us or hoped for of us, especially when the intended use of that information is evil. And the whole episode was attended with the Lord's singular care and protection. But then fifthly, loving our enemies, verse 21 to 23. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. In Matthew 5:46 we read, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? The king of Israel, presumably Jehoram, wanted to treat these Syrians as his prisoners, but only by divine warrant should they kill prisoners of war. And so they were to personally show love to their enemies rather than acting as God's appointed executioners of his judgment. There was no divine warrant, therefore they must not take it upon themselves. And therefore their personal obligation to love their enemies stood. This was a victory for the word of God. The Lord's word had shown to be true all through, that the Lord, Israel's God, he knows, he reveals, he protects his people. He was working all things for the good of an undeserving Israel. This was grace to Israel. Israel had no right to any of the benefits the Lord bestowed upon them, but he looked upon them in Christ Jesus and blessed them and watched over them and kept them and made his word known to them. And he does no less for us, because not one sparrow falls without the Father.